Before we come to God's word, let's pray. Lord God, you are a sovereign God. You know our every need. Lord, you have appointed your word in righteousness and faithfulness. You have given us all that we need. And so we pray as we come to look at your word that you would come by your spirit and help us. We are weak. We need your help. May we grow in grace. May we see the joy and the salvation that you have won for us in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever felt like you are drowning in your sin? When we rightly understand our sin, sometimes the Lord gives us that little grace, that time when we see our sin aright, when we're inflicted with a particular struggle perhaps, a particular sin that you just can't shake. Or maybe we've given way to presumptuous sin for a time, and now it comes, we're coming to repentance. We can feel like that sin or our guilt is over our heads. Like Jonah, as he's cast overboard into the raging waves, our sins seem to have all control over us. We're helpless as they throw us about. The guilt of our sin crashes in over our heads. We try to swim against the waves, but we find we have no strength in ourselves. We keep failing, we keep sinning. We can't keep our head above the water. And at times, it's as if we, like Jonah, sink beneath the water. And as we're sinking, we give in to the power of our guilt. We can't save ourselves as we'd hoped. We realize that we are in a hopeless situation. We stop struggling and we descend into the depths of despair. Have you ever been there? Maybe you're there today. I think all Christians at some point will be there. This will be our experience of sin and the shame of guilt. It can feel like it swamps us at times. And so what do you do in this situation? Where can we turn? Does God's word offer any comfort to you and me when we're sinking under the weight of our sin? Well, I think that Psalm 130 is a guide for us in these times. You see, the psalmist is in this position. He's in the depths in verse 1. Out of the depths I've cried to you. And you can see from later on in the psalm that the depths that he's in, we can be in multiple types of depths in our Christian life, but these particular depths that this psalmist is in are all to do with his sin. Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who should stand? And then his hope is in the forgiveness that the Lord offers. These depths are the depths of struggle with sin and with guilt. So from this psalm, we will learn what the Christian is to do when they're in the depths because of guilt and sin. And the first thing we see in this psalm is that the psalmist knows where to turn. The psalmist is in the pits, he feels completely out of depth, and where does he turn? Well, he cries to the Lord. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. What a desperate cry to God. He's passionate, repetitive, begging in his call to the Lord to help him. You know, this is not a natural response for us. When we are struggling with sin, we tend to turn to other things to solve our problem. We want to ease the pain, and our current culture is full of opportunities to distract ourselves, isn't it? When we feel uncomfortable due to conviction of sin, when we're struggling to overcome a particular sin in our life, so easily we can just amuse ourselves to take the edge off, to take the pain away. Our phones, social media, Netflix, never-ending social commitments, All of these things can be used by us to numb the pain of sin, rather than letting the pain drive us to cry out to the Lord. In fact, many of these things are specifically designed to keep you from thinking and to keep you distracted. Have you ever wondered why Netflix autoplays the next episode? Or why your Facebook feed's full of funny videos and eye-catching images? So this instinctive reaction of the psalmist is actually something that we need to work at. It's something that doesn't come naturally. And in fact, the world is giving us all sorts of opportunities to do the opposite, to run away, to distract, to be amused. So where do you turn when you're in the depths? Alcohol, movies, friends, food, sleep, maybe even work. When you're in the pits of conviction of sin, or when you feel that your struggle with a particular sin is going over your head, where do you turn? Well, in Psalm 130, we see the psalmist turning to God and crying out to Him as his only hope. This is where we should turn as well. Only God can rescue us from this difficulty. And the reason we must turn to God and not just distract ourselves is that dealing with sin is not something we can take lightly. We must take it seriously. That's the second thing we see in this psalm. You know, sometimes a kid grazes their knee. I was worried about this in the kids' talk, because when my kids come to me and they say, "Look, Dad, I'm bleeding," mostly it's not a big deal. And I say to them, "Don't worry about it. Just, you know, here's a lollipop maybe, distract them away. Hey, why don't you here, kick the ball with me?" Or, you know, I do use distraction to deal with their issues. But what would you think if a child came to a parent and they had a broken arm and the bone was sticking out of the skin and they said, "Oh, here's a lollipop. You know, sit down and watch the movie, or just something distract them." Well, that would be bad, wouldn't it? That would be irresponsible. And the reason is that there is a problem. They need to address the problem. And that's going to mean pain and trouble, a trip to the hospital, a resetting of the bone, a cast that's stinky and itchy. But addressing the issue is what needs to be done. And look at verse 3 in our psalm. The psalmist knows that sin is a big problem. "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" You see, if you're feeling in the pits, in the depths, because of conviction of sin, because of guilt, because of struggle with a particular sin, then you're actually starting to see things right. That feeling of despair at your sin is because you're starting to see reality the way it is. We should all despair of our sin. We should all despair of our guilt, because our situation is hopeless by ourselves. Our sins keep racking up an uncountable debt. If God did count our iniquities, imagine if He just marked them all off, you know, like tallying them up. What number would He be up to? How many sins have you committed today? That envious thought you had of someone else's situation. The cruel sentence I spoke to hurt someone. That hateful anger that bubbled up inside us. How many sins are we up to? What about last week? How many are there? 10? 100? 1,000? What about the last year? When we're feeling crushed by our failures and our sin, the world wants to tell us, "Believe in yourself," or, you know, "Don't compare yourself to others," or any number of false sayings. But the psalmist knows that it's far better to acknowledge the situation, to see his hopelessness in the face of sin, to say, "Lord, if you should mark my iniquities, I could not stand. The reality is that my skins are like scarlet," is what Isaiah 1:18 says. "I'm wearing filthy clothes, stained with in Zechariah, human sewage. I'm filthy before God. I'm not just struggling to swim a little under the weight of my sin. Ephesians 2 tells me I'm dead, lying at the bottom of the ocean as a corpse. You and I are guilty. And this is why we need to cry out to God when we find ourselves swamped by sin. Because the situation is really bad. We can't get ourselves out of it. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you're in the pits, if you are feeling despair at your sin, don't avoid this fact. The psalmist didn't. He acknowledges it. And if the psalmist left us here, we would be at a complete loss, wouldn't we? Crying out to God, knowing that we're in a hopeless situation, and that's it. But we aren't left there. Look at verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. How good is that line? How good is that line after seeing our hopelessness before God, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, Lord, there is forgiveness. Oh, it's beautiful. See, after accepting the reality of our situation before God, after seeing how we are so out of our depth, the psalmist directs us to the one truth that can calm our troubled soul. There is forgiveness with God. And we see this further down in verse 7 and 8, that this forgiveness is not limited. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. See how full this is. All those sins that God could count up in your life, he can redeem you from all of them. He has abundant mercy sitting there waiting so that he can forgive you. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. But how can this be? We've seen how deep our sinfulness goes. And the psalmist is feeling the full weight of this situation. He's overwhelmed that his guilt has gone over his head. When we're in the pits about our sin, we can feel that way, that I can see how God might have redemption for someone else, but they haven't fallen as far as I have. How could God redeem me? How can he do it? Well, the answer is clear, isn't it? When we look to Christ, when we look to Jesus and the redemption that he has won. Your debts are huge, but he has provided the blood of his son for payment. You are deserving of eternal torment, but the Father poured out his wrath on his beloved Son, who is eternal and infinite, to pay that price. You keep sinning, and you feel this provokes the wrath of God on you. But the Father constantly has the Son before him, interceding on behalf of his people, showing him the wound, saying, Father, I've paid the price. You aren't sure if God could accept you, but he's offering you adoption as his son. And this salvation that we find in God is even more comprehensive than just forgiveness. The word the psalmist uses in 7 and 8, verse 7 and 8, is redemption. He will redeem you. With him is abundant redemption. This carries with it the idea of ownership. You redeem a slave by buying him from his former master, and once you've bought him, what's that slave now? He's yours. You own him. And this is what happens when we come to Christ. Not only does he pay our debts, but he also releases us from being owned by sin, and he becomes our master and our owner instead. And that means that all those who are purchased by Christ are free from the power of sin. Before you come to Christ, you are trapped by sin. You are owned by sin. You are sin's slave. This is Romans 6. But once you come to Christ, once you come to Him and repent and believe the gospel, and He purchases you with His blood, well, Romans 6 says you've died to sin. You're no longer a slave. You're free. You're owned by Christ. It has no power over you now. You know, we tend to forget just how complete and comprehensive and expensive, I just combined two words, expansive and expensive. They're both true. The salvation of Jesus is. We need to look at Him like the psalmist. We need to look up and see the price that was paid for our forgiveness. We need to ponder His incessant intercession, His praying for us, His standing before the Father, asking for all we need. We need to meditate on how He has purchased us, and we belong to Him and not to the power of sin. And this salvation is freely available, isn't it, to all who repent and believe. If you're not a Christian today and you're feeling the conviction of sin, I pray that God would convict you of your sin if you're not a Christian. Well, this salvation that God offers, this forgiveness that is found in Him, is available to all who repent and believe. And it will bring you out of this pit. It is your only hope. You have no hope in yourself. So come to Him. Repent and believe. Turn to Christ today, and you'll find, as it reads in verse 4, that there is forgiveness with God. You know, but in verse 4, there's a surprising line that we should deal with. I don't know if you picked it up. With you there is forgiveness that you may be, what would you expect? Loved, maybe? That's what I would expect, right? Or praised, maybe, or worshipped. But that's not what it says. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. What does the psalmist mean? Well, this is actually a very common idea in the Bible. God's power as the Creator should drive us to fear Him. It's a common statement. But it's also true that His incredible salvation should drive us to fear Him. This isn't a scared fear, the sort you might have on a dark night when you watch a horror movie and you jump because you're scared. Some people are fearful of God in that way. But that is a fear that's driven by our sin and guilt. You should be afraid if you're sin and guilty. You should be scared of God in that way if you're sinful and guilty and have no redemption yet. But there's a contrast here. In the depths, when we're overtaken by our sin and our guilt, we start to fear God because we're guilty before an awesome judge. We can be scared of His judgment and His wrath. But when we understand that God should be angry with us, but that He's instead given us a full and free salvation in Christ, out of pure grace and mercy and love, then we should come to fear God righteously. His magnificence in His work of salvation should cause us to tremble at His grace. We should be brought to our knees because of His mercy as we stand before this incredible God who has done an amazing thing in saving us in such a way, so beyond comprehension, we should be full of awe and fear. The idea of fear is linked to the word tremble. It should cause a physical reaction in a sense in our body as we come to Him. This great and holy God who has looked on us with such kindness and such love. When we understand the pits of despair, the mountains of grace seem so much more amazing. And this is why the forgiveness that God offers results in our fear of Him. So, in terms of our struggle with sin and guilt, looking at forgiveness, that the forgiveness that He provides is the next step. So we need to cry out to God. We need to understand that things are far worse than we feel. We need to understand that in Christ we are forgiven. Knowing and understanding these things is the first three steps to our fight against sin and guilt. But you know, in the Bible there's a difference between the felt experience of a Christian and the facts about a Christian. So there's things that are true about you if you're in Christ that you might not experience to the fullness yet. And that's what we're seeing in Psalm 130. The psalmist knows that the reality is that he's forgiven before God. He knows that he is guilty, but he knows that he's forgiven. But he doesn't feel that way, right? He's still in the depths. That's why he's crying out to God. We see this all through the Bible, but all through the New Testament in particular. The reality of our situation in Christ is presented as something that's true. You are adopted. You are sons and daughters of God. You are fully righteous as you stand before God. You are redeemed. You have no power. Sin has no power over you. You are owned by Christ. And yet, the reality of our situation is that we haven't fully experienced these things in our life. They haven't become an experienced reality. We're free from the power of sin, but we still struggle and war against the flesh, don't we? We are completely justified and guilt-free in Christ, but we still feel the shame and guilt of our sin. We have a Savior who's constantly praying for us, but we feel like God's forgotten us. We're adopted as sons to God the Father, but we feel like strangers who don't belong in God's family. You see, there's this disconnect. So our feelings and our experiences don't always line up with the reality of who we are in Christ. Which brings us to the next lesson in dealing with sin from Psalm 130. When we're struggling under the weight of our sin, we can cry out to God, see that we're sinners, understand that we're freed, and then want immediate relief. I've called out to God. I know I'm a sinner. I can see I'm forgiven. I just want it to be better now. The depths aren't a pleasant place to be. We don't want to stay there. And yet, in Psalm 130, we see that God doesn't always save us immediately. Instead, we're called to wait for the Lord. We cry out to Him for help, and then we wait on His timing in verse 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Consider Saul's conversion experience that we read of in Acts 9. Saul was confronted with his sin. In verse 5, Jesus comes and he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now remember, Saul was hardened against the church. He was breathing threats and anger against the church in verse 1, I think it was. And in Acts 9, verse 5, he gets confronted with what he's actually doing. He's persecuting the risen Jesus. And Saul quickly realizes that Jesus' claims were all true. Up till now, he thought Jesus was fake and he wanted to persecute the church as a wrong deviation from Judaism. Now he sees, oh, Jesus is the risen Lord. That means all that I've done was wrong. And I was actually I'm his enemy. I'm out there trying to destroy his people. And Jesus takes that personally. You're persecuting me, Saul. Can you imagine the turmoil that then goes on inside Saul? The despair. And the Lord has him go through that for how long? Is he converted that afternoon after seeing the Lord Jesus? For 3 days. He's blinded. Nothing. He's so torn up inside, he doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. And it was only after the 3 days of waiting that the Lord sent Ananias to open Saul's eyes and the Holy Spirit to open his heart. Ananias, laying hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 17, Jonah had a similar situation, didn't he? He was taken down to the depths. We read from Jonah 2 at the start of the service, and he's crying out to the Lord as he sinks into the ocean. And the Lord has a fish swallow him. And how long does he wait in the fish as he cries out to the Lord? For 3 days. I'm not trying to make a thing of the word three. What I'm trying to make a thing of is that this is the way God works. He brings us down into the grave before he resurrects us. He's a God of death, burial, and resurrection. He works this way in salvation, as we saw with Paul. Often God brings a sinner to their knees and has them struggle for some time before he gives freedom of faith in Christ. Personally, I remember a period of 3 to 6 months of conviction of sin where I was struggling and had no hope until I came to find rest in Christ. And that's a common experience. But God also works this way in sanctification. After we become Christians, he will often reveal to a sin, he will reveal a sin to us and then have us struggle under the weight of that sin for days, weeks, months, maybe even years before he gives us some sense of freedom from its power. It's God's modus operandi. It's the way he likes to work. Like I said, he's the God of death, burial, and resurrection. There is always a time when we're in the depths, in the pits, in the grave, before we're raised to newness of life. Why does God operate this way? You can see it even in this psalm. The psalmist is in the depths and he's waiting for the Lord. Why does he do this? Is he just vindictive? Does God just love to see us suffer under our sin? Is it some form of punishment? You know, oh, well, you got yourselves into this mess. Let's see if you can get yourselves out of it. Is that what God's doing? No, I think God does it for his glory and for our good. I'm sure there's many reasons, but here are three, two from me and one from the text. The first is that it drives us to depend on God. One of the recurring principles of the Christian life is that of learning dependence upon God. We naturally want to be self-sufficient. We think we can do it ourselves. But God graciously works in our life to teach us to not depend on ourselves, but to depend on him. This period of time in the depths is one way that he teaches us that. As we struggle in the depths, we feel the weight of sin and the strength of sin pulling us down. We learn that we desperately need God. We need him every hour, every minute, every second, each and every millisecond. We need God. But we are so stubborn and so slow to learn, aren't we? God so often needs to bring us to our wits' end. He needs to show us a little taste of what it will be like without him. He needs to show us something of our wretchedness, something of our hopelessness, the darkness of our own soul, and only after we learn to despair of ourselves and wait on the Lord, only then do we learn to genuinely depend on him. So dependence on God is one reason that he does it. The second, hatred of sin. He may leave us to wait on him and struggle with sin and guilt so that we learn to hate sin. We can easily forget how foul sewage smells. But someone who's had to sit in a septic tank for a few hours waiting for rescue, they're going to have a greater sense of how foul sewage is than the rest of us, you know? Visiting a drop dunny every now and then makes us much more glad for proper plumbing. In a similar way, by going through the depths of struggling with sin and guilt and waiting on the Lord for a time before he delivers us, we come to a new appreciation or a renewed appreciation of the foulness of our sin, of the horror of it. We can so easily be tempted to think of sin as something light, something small, something that doesn't hurt. When God works in us to show us something of the horror of sin, leaves us to struggle and cry out to him in our own mess for a time, he is graciously showing us how wrong our light view of sin is. And so we are to wait on the Lord. And as we wait, we'll grow to hunger after his deliverance, his forgiveness, his holiness of life, the purity that he offers, the beauty of holiness. More than the watchman waits for the morning, we will long for the Lord to work righteousness in our life. And the third reason that God often has us wait for deliverance is from our text. It's so that we learn to live by faith. We see this right here in verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. God's word is our rock and our fortress. It's solid and immovable as God is. And so when we're in the pits of despair, when we're calling out from the depths, when we're struggling with guilt and temptation, we can cling to the word of God. That's ultimately what it means to live the Christian life, isn't it? To live based on what he has said. To live by faith and not by sight. Not by what my life looks like or what my life feels like, but by what he said. And what sort of things in his word can we cling to? Well, there are truths about God that we can hope in. In this psalm itself, with the Lord there is mercy or loving kindness or steadfast love. And with him there is abundant redemption. In the middle of drowning in guilt, this is a wonderful truth that you can hope in. That with God there is abundant redemption, that he is a loving and kind God to his people. Here's another part of God's word you might want to grab hold of in relation to what he is like. Jesus said in John 6:37, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." That means if you're struggling with sin, if you're struggling with guilt and you come to Christ, you might think your sin is too much. You might say, well, I've done it so many times before and I've come to him and I've come to him and I've come to him. Surely he can't forgive me again. You might say, it feels like it's got so much power over me. I'm just so worried. Well, Jesus says, if you come to me, I will by no means cast you out. That is a strong rock for sinners like you and me. There are also truths about our salvation that we can hope in. So truths about God that we can hope in, truths about our salvation we can hope in. You might want to grab hold of one of the statements about the reality of your position in Christ that we were talking about. One I've found helpful is the Romans 6 passage that I mentioned. He who has died has been freed from sin. And when you're in the middle of temptation and sin is there looking at you saying, I own you, you can say back, no. Because I hope in God's word, I'm free from sin. You do not own me. I've died to you. I'm alive in Christ. If it's sexual sin you're struggling with, you might want to memorize Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. If you're struggling with anger, you might want to remember Ephesians 4:31-32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even in as Christ in God, God in Christ forgave you. Or if it's guilt you're struggling with, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, God's word is solid rock. It's something you can hope in. It's something you can depend on. It's something you can lay hold of and live out because it's true about you. Even if you don't feel it, even if your experiences are not showing that at this point in time. As we meditate on what God's word says about who God is, who we are in Christ, what Jesus has won for us, what he will work in us, we can seek to live out the truth it speaks of. Whatever your struggle with sin is, there is truth, rock solid, dependable, life-changing truth in the Bible, in the Word, that you can hope in. And by hoping in God's word, we learn to live by faith. And this really, like I said, is the whole of the Christian life. We need to live according to the word and not according to our sight. You know, we will not experience all the fullness of our salvation in this life. That is for the life to come. And so as we struggle and we fall and we stumble under the weight of remaining sin and the guilt of our failures, what can we do? Well, Psalm 130 teaches us, doesn't it, that we can cry out to God and not look elsewhere. We can know that our situation really is bad and not avoid that fact, because we can see the forgiveness that is offered to us in Christ and understand our position in Him. We can wait on the Lord and learn to depend on Him. And we lastly can hope in His word, because it's our strong tower. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption, and He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that You are a God who comes to us and deals with us as the sinners that we are. And You give us such hope, such salvation, such beautiful life-giving truths that we find in Your word. Lord, the depths of sin and guilt are hard. It's a difficult place to be, but we know it's for our good, and we pray, Lord, that You would work through our difficulties, through our struggles, and through our temptations to cause us to look on You and depend on You and hope in Your word. We thank You that You work this in us. In Jesus' name, amen.